Jeremiah. Let's go ahead and get started with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day set aside to meditate upon your word and your works and to give you praise. We pray that you would bless the study of your word and of your works in the past in rebuilding your people in the book of Nehemiah. We pray that you would bless this time of study and reflection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we looked at the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra can be considered part of the book of Nehemiah. There's a little debate over that, but for a long time, they were considered one book, and it was more in the 3rd or 4th century that Christians started treating them as two books. And they have a lot in common, recounting the return of the Jews to the land of Israel and the rebuilding that took place there. The book of Nehemiah begins with the words of Nehemiah. A lot of Nehemiah is written from the first person perspective, where he says, I and me, not just he and him and they. But it's pretty clear that Nehemiah wrote at least Nehemiah 1 through chapter 7, verse 4, and then chapter 12, verse 27, to the end of the book. And it seems like his account has been compiled into the rest of Ezra and Nehemiah by another person. Of course, it could have been him. Traditionally, Ezra, though, is the scribe, has been seen as this compiler that's put together from multiple sources, including his own works or memoirs, and then Nehemiah's words or memoirs, which take up a bulk of the book of Nehemiah. The book was likely written in the late 400s, so one of the latest books to be written in the Old Testament. Malachi is also going to be a newer book, one of the last books, because Malachi probably prophesied around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, probably right before, addressing many of the same problems. But as far as the historical books go, this is probably even later than Esther, at least later than the events of Esther, even though Esther comes later in the order of books we have in the Bible. Most of Nehemiah, the events of the book, take place in 445, during the reign of Artaxerxes I, with concluding events that take place in chapter 13 during and after a trip he takes to Persia in 433. It's not clear how long after 433 he returns, whether that was a very short trip or a long trip, but within his lifetime are the concluding events of the book of Nehemiah. The theme is the same as the book of Ezra, the rebuilding of God's people, the rebuilding of the church, and overcoming external opposition, especially from some of the people of the land that oppose this rebuilding, as well as internal compromise and unfaithfulness within the people of Judah. And that happens. They overcome those challenges through God's sovereignty among the nations, which is on full display, as it is in the book of Daniel, we'll see later, so also in Ezra and Nehemiah, with the decrees of kings, the Lord stirring up the hearts of people, as well as the people's repentance and covenant renewal under godly leaders like Ezra, like Nehemiah. But there is a large emphasis on the people's work. The people's commitment, the people's work in rebuilding the walls, as we'll see. But who is Nehemiah? Nehemiah was the son of Hakaliah, and he was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia and Susa, which was a very important role indeed, close access to the king, a trusted person to be the cupbearer. And Susa is, I believe, in modern Iran. That was the Persian capital. It would be even further east than Babylon, which was the Babylonian capital. And he lives in Susa, at the capital, and his brother Hanani told him of Jerusalem's condition. He had just been there, and it was horrible. The people have returned there, but the city and the walls are all in very poor condition. And so Nehemiah responds with prayer. And being downcast, he receives the opportunity to ask the king to send him to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so he's sent, and he's appointed to actually to be governor of Judah, similar to how Zerubbabel was governor earlier, be the governor of Judah. Although, as we'll find in the middle of the book, he doesn't take the salary of the governor. He denies the food allowance because the taxes were too burdensome on the people. He foregoes that, but he does the work, is appointed to the office of governor. And after 12 years, he returns to the king, but then he returns by the king's permission and makes some final reforms. We don't know exactly where he died, if he died there, if he went back, but that's where it concludes at the end of Nehemiah's writings. If you look at the first outline, there are two outlines. The first one takes Ezra and Nehemiah together, kind of making the argument for their unity, that you have this list of the exiles who returned in chapter 2 and in chapter of Ezra in chapter 7 of Nehemiah, the same list of exiles repeated there as somewhat of a near the beginning of this work and near the end of this work, summarizing the theme of this work being the return. That list of exiles is not just one wave of exiles, but exiles who returned over the years to the area. And between those two lists, you have three waves of return. First under Zerubbabel and Jeshua and Ezra, then Ezra arrives in the end of Ezra, and then Nehemiah arrives and begins his reforms in the first part of the book of Nehemiah. Then we have that list, and then we have a series of covenant renewal ceremonies under Ezra and Nehemiah, both of them. Ezra's still around in the book of Nehemiah and plays a large role as the people then commit themselves to these reforms and listen to the law of God and are set out to continue that work of discipleship in the years going forward. Looking, though, at Nehemiah more particularly, you could basically divide it, therefore, into three parts. First, Nehemiah returns and builds the wall. Then the list of the exiles who returned. And then the covenant renewal under Ezra and Nehemiah. Like I said, chapter 1 talks about the news of Jerusalem and Nehemiah's prayer. Then, first part of chapter 2, the king sees that he's sad, wonders what is wrong. Nehemiah describes what is wrong, makes his request. The king sends him back with the letters, authorizing him to go back to rebuild, to give those letters to the governors of the province, the larger region. And that happens in the first month of this year, the year that he returned, in the month of Nisan. Well, then he travels and he delivers the king's letters. He inspects Jerusalem, and then he begins the work. He announces his intention to the people. They join him in this project of rebuilding the walls. Now, one thing that's interesting about this effort is that the temple's already been rebuilt. It's already been consecrated. The sacrifices are already going. But Nehemiah now focuses a little more broadly on the city, a holy city. In fact, when the wall is finished, it's dedicated, just like the tabernacle and the temple were dedicated. It's dedicating the whole city as a holy city of the people of God. But it needs to be protected. And chapter 3 lists those who built the wall, that different people of Israel that lived in Jerusalem took different parts of the wall and did that work of rebuilding. It wasn't just Nehemiah. It emphasizes the work of the whole people as they contribute. Sometimes they were groups, sometimes they were families, but they each took their own part of the wall and did so. And so the wall is built relatively quick, despite the opposition. The opposition takes place in chapter 4. Sanballat, and Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, the peoples of the lands, some of whom were Samaritans and wanted to have some claim to Israel, but they were denied as they were not. They were syncretistic. They were not those who truly walked in the way of the Lord. They were denied and became jealous and did not want the rebuilding to continue, and so they threaten. But Nehemiah arms the people, says, "Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." And the enemy decides to not attack, and the Lord protects them. While they're building, also Nehemiah relieves the poor from oppression, because while they're there, he realizes that the people are having a hard time economically. There's burdensome taxation from the empire. Some of the poor are also becoming highly indebted because people are committing usury, are taking advantage of the poor with high rates of interest and causing the poor to get further and further into debt and then have to sell their sons and daughters into slavery to pay off the debt. And they're basically devolving back into slavery because the Jews themselves were taking advantage of each other. And of course, contrary to the provisions in the law of God against taking advantage of the poor, especially their brothers, in that way. And so they decide to repent, to change, and change those ways. So Nehemiah says, "I was very angry when I heard of their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and officials. And I said to them, 'You are exacting interest, each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them.' Then they said, 'We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say.'" In addition to that, at the same time in chapter 5, Nehemiah, that's where it says that he foregone. He did not take the allotment that he was due by right as the governor because the taxation was burdensome. "From the time that I had been appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governor who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us." So not only is he not demanding what was owed him out of care for the people, but he was also being generous to feed many people at his own table, being hospitable. Well, not only was there the threats of enemies, but there was also conspiracies at work against him and threats, even with people on the inside who were trying to scare him and to flee into the temple to avoid the threats that were being made against him. But he said that he would not do that. Why would he go into the temple and into areas where he was not allowed to? "So should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, this man who had been talking to him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So there are multiple attacks on Nehemiah, but he doesn't back down. He is courageous. And so in 52 days, in the 25th day of the month Elul, which is the sixth month of the year, the first month being in spring, so now we're much further along in the year, maybe late summer, and that is when the wall is completed, everyone joining in that work. And so after the wall is finished, he appoints his brother and another man as co-mayors of Jerusalem, because remember, he's over the whole province of Judea, appoints government in Jerusalem, and so that initial work is finished. Then it lists the exiles, like I mentioned in chapter 7, and then it picks up on the first day of the seventh month. So chapter 8 lists several different events that take place in that seventh month. The seventh month was in the fall. It was an important month in the Jewish calendar because you had the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the month. You had the Day of Atonement, which doesn't play as much of a role in this passage. Then you have the Feast of Booths that take place in that month as well. So on the Feast of Trumpets, on the first day of the seventh month, they meet together in chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, recount Ezra reading the law and teaching the law along with the other Levites and praising God and worshiping the Lord on that day. It's a great assembly. And apparently some people come back on the second day, some of the leaders of the families, to continue to do some study with Ezra, and they find out that they're supposed to keep the Feast of Booths. And so a little bit later that month, they realize that they need to do this with all the people. It's probably not like the first time they had heard of the feast, but realizing that their actions had not lived up to what the law required, and so they have a great feast on the Feast of Booths. After the Feast of Booths, which takes up verses 13 through 18, then in chapters 9 through 10, there is a day of fasting and covenant renewal, a day of fasting and prayer that is listed, where there's an extensive prayer in chapter 9 which recounts the history of Israel, vindicates God's works of judgment, confesses their sins, and then in chapter 10 they seal their names, they sign the document with their own names, and then they list their obligations that in returning to the Lord, this is what we obligate ourselves to do, and prominent there is the service of the house of God. It concludes by saying, we will not neglect the house of our God. But it addresses a lot of things that they had been failing to do, that they repent and they are going to walk now in ways of new obedience, having returned to the ways of the covenant. I might return to one or two of those passages, but just to finish up here, it then lists the population of Jerusalem. They say all the leaders, and then one out of every 10 people, or 10 houses, are going to live in Jerusalem. Because, like, we need to build up this capital city as a symbol of the unity of the people. Not many people live there. So they take lots. They get people to live in Jerusalem. It lists the people who live in Jerusalem. It lists some of the other villages that people lived in. It lists the priests and the Levites that did the work there. And then there is a dedication of the wall. It doesn't really say when that dedication is, but there is a dedication ceremony that at the end of chapter 12. So you notice there's like four different services listed here at the end of the book. And that concludes in the beginning of chapter 13. After that are several reforms that Nehemiah did when he came back. So this is 12 years, at least 12 years later, where he finishes up addressing the breaking of the Sabbath, the not giving the tithes that they had obligated themselves to do so, the intermarriage that they were still having a problem with. And after doing that, he concludes by saying, "Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for my good." So he appeals to God as having kind of made this confession before God, offering his service to him, and thus finishes the book of Nehemiah. Any questions at this point about the book of Nehemiah? it out.
Hopefully I don't cuss again. One thing I've always been a little confused on is you see the line of Josiah going through to Zerubbabel, and then it's like his line just stops right there, and then Nehemiah sort of takes over as governor and later his brother. I've always wondered what happened there with that line.
Right. So, like, the line continued, but they weren't governors.
Well, right. Like, right. Zerubbabel returns, seemingly to be the returning king. And he's there, you know, over, God's putting him in charge of, you know, Jerusalem again. But then, next thing you know, it's now he's becoming governor. I've never quite understood that.
Right. Well, and I don't know that the Bible explains what happened, partially because... going from the time of Zerubbabel to Ezra's time, there's like 60 years or so that takes place. So, you know, how did the house of David fall back into obscurity so that, you know, by the time you have Joseph and Mary, you know, they're the average people, you know, on the poor side even. So I don't think we know why. I mean, but it's very plausible that someone dropped the ball, you know, and was not a responsible leader, and someone else was chosen, or, you know, it was still part of the Persian system, so it probably wasn't hereditary by law in the Persian system. They had the opportunity to appoint who they wanted. Zerubbabel was probably appointed because the people of Judah respected him as that kind of natural leader. But maybe if a later descendant was not as respected, they might not have appointed him. But that's just my speculation, you know. How would have it happened that way? So there's several lessons I think we should draw from the book of Nehemiah. And of course, like all these books, I encourage you to read it yourself throughout the book. But... the lessons here, I think, particularly drawing out, are the importance of first reading God's word, both reading the law and expository preaching, and the worship that was in response to that is a major theme, certainly in the latter part of the book of Nehemiah. Something that we see described in more detail, certainly than we find in other parts of Scripture, as far as the regular ministry of the Word. In fact, what we see here done in the Feast of Booths was actually commanded in Deuteronomy that they were supposed to read the law to the assembly of the people. But that reading of the law to the entire gathered people is kind of what was also a model for the local synagogue, that as they read the whole law, and like reading it for a quarter of the day at a time, what was done in a week was kind of spread out then over the course of a year or 2 years in a local synagogue as they would read through Scripture and explain it and do that expository preaching to the people and responding in prayer like we see led in these ceremonies. And that's how Malachi ends his book as well. You know, remember the law of my servant Moses as one of his concluding exhortations, as there was not going to be prophecy for 400 years that they were commanded to keep hold of that law of God. Some did, obviously some didn't. So the Pharisees had gone astray by the time Christ comes. The scribes, the heirs of Ezra, had gone astray, but others did not, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents that were faithful in that day. We also see the importance of courage and endurance in the midst of threats, opposition, and problems. Nehemiah meets with lots of them, and he perseveres through it. He has a mission to fulfill. He's able to lead the people. He doesn't do it all himself. He needs to be able to lead them to do their parts as well. But when there's threats, when there's conspiracies, when there's traps set for him, he doesn't panic. He doesn't get alarmed. He holds steadfast and is able to accomplish his aim. And we see that importance of that virtue, that trait of steadfastness, of courage, importance in actually carrying out the good works that he intended to do. You know, one can have great intentions, but if you don't have that courage, then you can fall short of actually carrying through on your intent. We also see emphasized in chapter 3 the role of each person and each family in the building up of the church and God's kingdom, thinking of the city of Jerusalem as a type of the people of God. Even in Nehemiah's day, it formed a symbol of the whole people of God, a source of unity to them. But we see a very good image for how the people of God today, each person, each family, have a part of the wall to build. You know, each have a role, a calling, a gift to contribute in the building up of God's people. And then also in the later part of Nehemiah, we see the importance of the covenant faithfulness of the Christian community, that we all have obligations as members of the covenant to support the house of God, its public instruction and worship, not merely, you know, financially, but by participating, by having a fellowship in these public institutions and the worship of God, assembly, the kindness to neighbors rather than oppression of neighbors, and how the fear of God leads one to not oppress people and even to deliver people from oppression. The observance of the Sabbath day, the church discipline as they exercise that towards some of the outsiders that wanted a part in Israel but were not true followers of God, and the importance of marrying fellow believers rather than unbelievers or heretics, as we find that demonstrated in Nehemiah as well. Let me go ahead and I guess we're about at our time. Let me go ahead and finish by reading. I'll go ahead and read chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Check out, though, the obligations of the covenant, the things that were important that they obligated themselves to. That was the other passage I was going to read. But I'll just, for now, read chapter 8, especially as we're coming to worship today, as we prepare to hear the Word of God. Let's hear how that worked on the Day of Trumpets. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on the right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Makiha, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our God, to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. May that describe the worship of God's people, that they are convicted by God's word, that they are also motivated to rejoicing and feasting as our worship ends in a supper, that we have peace with God, even as we seek to understand the law, as the preaching seeks to make it clear, that this is a good model for us as we come to worship God and to be reverent before Him. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. If any other comments or questions, we can handle them informally afterwards. Dear Father, we thank you and praise you for giving us your word, a treasure and a lamp post, a guide to our feet. We pray that you would help us to understand it today, that we would even rejoice to understand when we gain insight from your word, that on this day, this holy day, that you would also encourage us, even though the word cuts us as well and convicts us of when we have gone astray. We pray, Father, you'd use your word as a means of grace to build up us personally and your people as a whole. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.